Okay, we are in Acts chapter 2. We're down to verse 18. Now remember that Peter is quoting Joel and the prophecies of Joel to tell the Jewish people that have heard the speaking in tongues and the prophesying and speaking forth the things of God. So he's telling them it is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that these disciples are not drunk, that it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He told us that it would come upon all mankind, that sons and daughters would prophesy, and young men would see visions, and old men would have dreams. And in verse 18 he says, "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Again, he's saying what? "Even on the lowliest servants and slaves, both men and women, I will pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." They shall speak under inspiration the words and the mind of God. That's basically what prophecy is. It's to speak under inspiration what the Spirit enlightens, what the Spirit has to say. Or, again, they are anointed to speak about these events. Again, it is believed in the next 10 to 30 years or so, about 20% of all Christians in the Roman world were slaves. Again, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit never, we have no recording of the Holy Spirit coming upon a slave. Again, this is why we can see and understand more clearly what Jesus said, that he that is least in this kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. So a woman Christian slave had a better covenant and spiritual state than any of those of the Old Covenant. A lot of people cannot understand this. She would have a better standing and comprehension and dealing with the Holy Spirit than Moses, the prophets, David, Abraham, or even John the Baptist. Again, that's the potential for anyone, the least, that is entered in to the new covenant. The Holy Spirit would indwell them, would fill them, and would abide with them as the temple of the Holy Spirit. No individual or group of people in the old covenants were ever referred to as being the tabernacle or temple of God as far as him abiding in them. Remember, they went to a temple. They worshipped at a temple or tabernacle. Women were restricted to one section of the outer court. Gentiles, converts, or those coming to pray, they were restricted to another area. Jewish men to another. Only the priestly family of the Levites could enter and minister in the holy place or the sanctuary. This is where the candlestick was. This is where they put the shewbread out upon the table and burnt the incense before the Lord. And then only the high priest once a year went behind the veil before the ark that contained the law and offered a blood offering for himself and for the whole nation. So we see there was restrictions of how far each person could come and what they could do. Again, they came and then God manifested himself over the ark and the tabernacle at various times. So again, this is what Jesus did away with and fulfilled. And so now what happens is the least person in the kingdom of God is a part of the body of Christ, is considered the dwelling place. That's what Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who you have, who dwells in you?" He makes it very plain that they have a different standing than those under the old covenant. Verse 19, he's still in Joel, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." some of these signs and wonders had happened. Some were going to happen before the end of the latter days, or what we call the church age, or the return of the Lord. But again, in this covenant and during this period of time, however long it would go on, thus far, 1900 and some years, everyone, including Jews, Gentiles, male, female, bond and free, anyone could call on the name of the Lord and would be saved. The offer was given to whomsoever will. For Christ, again, the Son of God, died for the sins of the whole world, for the human race, for the human race that needed redemption. Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greeks, it means with God in this covenant. For the same Lord, which is Jesus Christ and the Father, and the same Lord is over all, is rich or gracious to all who call upon him. And again, the quote here by Paul is Old Testament. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's actually quoting Paul, the same scripture that Peter is quoting out of Joel. Exact same scripture. And it refers to the present church age of evangelism, which is offered to all mankind, to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? Verse 22, Peter still speaking again to these Jewish people who are listening out on the streets to the speaking in tongues and the messages that are brought forth under inspiration. Men of Israel, you Jewish people, listen to these words. He begins his sermon again. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he knew many of these people had witnessed the events of the last few years. They had witnessed what was done to Jesus. It was not done in a corner. So again, he's reminding them of what has happened. This same one, this Jesus the Nazarene, was delivered over by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God. It says you, notice he strikes some individual, you who, you Jewish people, you nailed to a cross by the hands of the godless men, the Gentiles, he means, and had him put to death. This same Jesus, again, was chosen in God's previous plans to be a sacrifice for sin and a savior of mankind. Again, you Jews, you men of Israel, had him nailed to a cross and put to death by the wicked Gentiles or Romans. Peter obviously puts the full blame and the instigation of this not on the Gentiles. They were a part of it and they administered it, but it came from the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. He meant no words. Sometimes Jews today try to blame the Romans for killing Christ as if they were innocent. That's why God's wrath is still upon that people, and they are no longer in that state of being special or chosen. They have been rejected. They have to come to Christ the same way as any Gentile. They're under no special favor. Actually, if you read Ezekiel and various scriptures, God has scattered them among the nations, and we see through the long history since the destruction of Jerusalem that at various times wrath has been coming upon them. Each time they try to lift themselves up as being a chosen and special people, it appears that God puts them down. Again, he does not permit this, because until they receive the Lord as their Christ and Savior, they, like any other Gentile or sinner, have no standing with God. Okay? And so when they try to pass the blame, they will not acknowledge their sins, therefore they insult God. The Jewish Christian apostle Peter places the blame squarely and foremost on the wicked Jews. In most places, if you consider it even today, a hired hitman is found guilty of murder, yet the one who hires him is often held more accountable. So that was the situation. The Jews would have killed Jesus himself and stoned him to death if they could, but because they were under the Roman system, they were not permitted to do this without permission of the Roman governor. This is why they sought Pilate's approval to have Jesus put to death. That was taken out of their hands. So again, they would have done it themselves if they were able to do it, but they were not legally able to do it. Even the governor, the Roman governor Pilate, saw the death of Jesus as something expedient to pacify the political situation. The Jewish religious leaders instigated the murder of Christ out of envy and hate. Even Jesus said this would happen. They would be in a greater state of sin. And even Jesus implied to Pilate that he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And again, they threatened Pilate to send messages to Caesar if he did not do what they wanted and crucified Jesus. And so Pilate, being political and looking out for his own neck, that's why he hypocritically said, well, I'll wash my hands of the matter. He attested as a Roman governor, I find no reason to put this man to death. He has not committed any capital crime. That was his evaluation and judgment. And he said, and even Herod, when I sent him to him, all he did was beating and mocking, but he wasn't given anything worthy of death. So let me just have him beat again and release him. And the Jewish leaders instigated the crowd of Jews, and they began to yell, crucify him, crucify him. And we have no king but Caesar. And if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate was looking at all this because he was sent to Judea, most likely, as a punishment. He had already committed some things that got him away from Rome. And this, again, if he had to be called into account again, his very life could have been in jeopardy. So therefore, he basically says, I find no guilt in this just man. And he wanted to beat him and let him go. But the Jews were determined that he die. And they threatened Pilate if he didn't carry through with it. So he gave in to the political convenience and gave them what they wanted. So Peter understood the spirit of Satan behind it, and he understood the hate and the envy, as Jesus told them would happen, that they would murder him. Remember Jesus himself, when the Jewish leaders debated and argued with them, they said, we'd be Abraham's children. And Jesus said, your father is the devil, and you will do his work. As he was a liar and a murderer, you will fulfill his work. He was prophesying that they would kill him, and they would be motivated by the devil to do this. Okay, verse 24. But again, after they put him to death, it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So notice the but here, the changeover. Men did what they wanted. God, in his planning, his pre-planning, that's what the word predestination means, and his foreknowledge, he planned and set about a plan, and yet in this plan it was within God's right and who he was as the great economist and God of all to use wicked people to accomplish his purposes, and this is what he did. They sought to murder Jesus out of hate and spite and envy, but actually they succeeded in putting to death the Son of God and the Lamb of God. Again, they are still held accountable because what they did was motivated from an evil heart. But it still accomplished the purposes of God. And in the process, God's plan of redemption came about. So again, God overruled all of their wicked plans. God raised him up. God overrode the power of death over the perfect one. It was impossible for death to keep him, for he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. In him was, and who he was, he had the nature of God and the perfect man. He was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was born of the Virgin, therefore no original sin entered into him, no process. And then by him being perfect and obedient, and relying on the Holy Spirit, he kept his state of blamelessness, and he always obeyed the Father and pleased him. And because of those two things, he was perfect, harmless, undefiled, and he was ready and willing to be the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God for the sins of the world. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1. But God raised him from the dead. But look what it says in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 4. And he was declared, who, this Jesus Christ, his son, born of the seed of David. The scripture says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This means that the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, could and did resurrect Jesus, and it was proof that he was sinless and that what he did was the perfect will of God to redeem man. This resurrection proved he was the Lord Jesus Christ. Within hours after his resurrection, he appeared to Mary, not the mother of Jesus, and when she tried to bow and hold on to him too long in worship and surprise, he said to her, "Do not cling to me or hold me, for I must ascend to my Father." He did. His previous prayers were answered. Remember, he said, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." The Word was again face to face, is actually what the scripture means, with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it shows us his full return to complete use of his divinity. Again, his resurrection and ascension were all proofs that he was the Son of God, that he was the perfect one. He never sinned, and therefore he was the perfect sacrifice. And therefore, God's judgment against the wicked and the sinner, and what is the end of God's judgment toward the wicked, is death, could not have power to hold Jesus. Again, it could not, no second death could pass on him, and obviously even his body could not see the normal corruption, because again, there could be no judgment against him. He was the innocent one. He was only made sin as representative, and by God's judgment, though there was no sin in him. So again, Peter now refers to the Old Testament prophecies to confirm his words. He goes over again, now he's going to the Psalms after Joel, verse 25. "For David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." We'll go on to verse 28 and read them all. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted in him. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or hell, nor allow your Holy One to come under decay or corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." For David says of him, now it's interesting, I'll just throw this in, some scholars try to dispute whether Psalm 16 was actually written by David, yet it's interesting that Peter, and later the Apostle Paul, when quoting these verses, assumed and said it was David, and even the Jewish religious leaders and the common people believed at that time without question that this was a messianic psalm and that it was written by King David. Several messianic psalms and prophecies at times have the prophet speaking, then the Lord himself is speaking. You'll find this in several of the Psalms. We will go to one so we can understand this. Psalms 22. There are basically seven basic ones, but we will go to Psalms 22. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Well, verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, at a night season, and am not silent." David is speaking, yet it's Christ speaking from the cross. Look at verse 6 and 7. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All of those who see me laugh me to scorn, and shoot out the lip, and they shake the heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him then now." Remember the Jewish leaders mocked him and said, well, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross and we will believe you. Again, David was being persecuted, but not to this extent. So it was the Spirit speaking in him again, and it was prophetic. Verse 11, we will go on, 11 through 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They believe this was the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders that is symbolized here. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. Remember, they mocked him, even the Gentile soldiers. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint from the effects of crucifixion. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of clay. My tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, he asked for to drink before his mouth was dry, before he gave up his final word and gave up his spirit. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The symbolism here, dogs often referred to Gentiles. Remember, they were the ones that carried through. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. The servants of the priests and priests there are mocking him. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This did not happen to David. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. None of this happened to King David. But see, as he's going into Psalms, the spirit of prophecy comes upon him. And this is what happened several times. Again, many of these things could not literally have been said or have happened to David, yet we see much of this fulfilled with Christ on the cross. So much of the Old Testament prophecies were given that way. They were symbolic, they were parables, they were dark sayings. Revelation 19:10 says, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is the main purpose of biblical prophecy. Everything points back to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. At the heart of all scriptural prophecies concerning man's redemption is Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. The heart and spirit of the prophetic word is the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Covenant, bearing witness to Jesus the Christ, Son of God, Lord of glory. Let's quickly go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said unto you that he will take that which is mine and give it or show it to you. When he ascended to heaven, Jesus restored to his state. All things were delivered into his hands, all authority in heaven and earth. But he gives the same witness that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that inspires prophecy, is inspiring it to point always back to the work, the life, and the person of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Spirit and does everything in and through his people to promote Jesus as Lord, the foundation, again, of all spiritual riches, graces, and resources. This is what the scripture, we have been blessed, it says, in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. So the psalmist and the psalm says that God would not allow Jesus' life and body to undergo permanent decay and corruption. So that was prophetically spoken. And now coming back to verse 29, Peter says, brethren. He is not addressing them as Christian brethren. He's addressing them as Israeli and Jewish brethren. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us even to this day. He's letting them know that when David was speaking by prophecy, all these things weren't about him, and that it could not apply to him, for he will later tell them that he did see decay. And so, because he was a prophet, isn't it interesting? He's one of the few that come out and call, if the only one, that come out directly and calls David, King David, a prophet. And he said, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31, he looked ahead through the prophetic insight and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He's speaking of what David, under inspiration in his Psalms and however else he got it, perceived these things. People always think of David as a king and the psalmist, yet he was a prophet. He prophesied in his Psalms. The Spirit would come on him, and he sang and wrote as the Spirit did. David was not in the same category or the same type prophet as Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Moses, which was greater. He was not in that. And he did not speak as they did, thus saith the Lord. And they had basically visions and dreams and different kinds of revelations. Yet he nevertheless was a prophet. We have basically, if you want to know, there are basically four manifestations or methods or types of prophets. And we see these in the scripture. First, we have Moses, whom God spoke face to face with. He was considered higher in relationship and revelation than these other prophets. Till John the Baptist came, Moses would have been considered in his ministry and how God dealt with him above them or greater in what he received. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Samuel and others, they would often get visions and dreams, voices and angels were the means often that they received divine revelation, and then they would speak it by a thus saith the Lord. Again, we have David, which we do not see this basically. He's almost in a class of himself. His prophecies come forth as he sung and praised God in his Psalms. The last, number four, would be the greatest of all the prophets, would be John the Baptist. It appears that Moses and the other prophets at various times in their ministries performed signs and miracles and such. Yet John and most likely David never did. We understand that John never did, for Jesus said he never performed a miracle. Yet John was considered and his prophetic order greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, and greater than David. But again, so we find that John the Baptist and David were in a category of their own, basically, but they were still considered prophets. Well, let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We'll read verses 44 down to 47. This is Jesus after their resurrection. And before his ascension, he's speaking to his disciples and so forth. And he said, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law. Notice the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Notice he classified the three basic distinctions and that he considered them prophetic because he says concerning me, prophecies concerning me. So there you have Moses in a category of his own. You have the general prophets of the Old Covenant. We have Psalms, not just David. There were a few who wrote the Psalms, again, who probably prophesied or had prophetic inspiration also. But in general, most of the Psalms are attributed to David. And notice 45, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise again from the dead the third day, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So again, he implies that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were all speaking of what he would do and what he would accomplish, and that he was fulfilling these prophecies. And so again, David was of the Psalms of the prophetic order. So again, we have this. And in each one of these, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and even John the Baptist coming, we have the same thing given. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of all prophecy. Everything was spoken concerning man's redemption and the means about how God would do this. So in verse 32, Peter still speaking, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It appears that Peter is including the other 11 apostles as the witnesses. Remember, they were gathered outside now. He's thinking, too, of the appearances to the apostles at least three times during the 40-day period while they were together, and we don't know off and on individually how many other times, but again, they were the foundation of the ministry, and therefore he was telling the Jewish people that we all witnessed this. Remember, these apostles have come outside of the upper room, and while he's talking to them now and explaining to them the things that are going on. Let's take a break here.